So it's Exodus chapter 19, we're starting at verse 1, and on page 76 of your pew Bibles. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." The second reading can be found on page 1218, towards the back of your pew Bibles. We're reading from the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be picking it up halfway through at verse 9. So that's page 1218, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us."
I'm going to pray in just a moment. Today we're concluding our little series on God's pattern for church. That's what we call it. And I hope that you've, if you've been here, found it helpful to think through what church is supposed to be, and therefore what we are supposed to be. If you're in one of our small groups, I hope you found it helpful to discuss these things more together. I think we always gain so much more when we study and apply God's word with others from our church family. In my group this week, I think somebody summed it up very well when she said, "Really, it's all about having the right mindset." And I think that's so true. The way that we think about church is the thing that will most affect what we do. And in our thinking about church, we've seen that there are, in a way, some different directions in which we are called to focus. And at the risk of looking like a flight attendant, we are to focus sort of inward, upward, and outward. So there's an inward focus because we're a family. When we come to Christ, we're joined to God's family. And as brothers and sisters, we are to love one another practically. There's also an upward focus. Peter says we're now the house of God. We're a holy priesthood, and we're called to worship him, to offer him spiritual sacrifices, living for his glory, both as we gather together and in every part of life. But we're also to have an outward focus to the world around us. We are to be a witnessing people, and that's what we're going to see today in this next part of 1 Peter. Now, it's probably true to say that of those different directions, this is the one where perhaps we most easily lose our focus because we find it the hardest. On the surface, at least, we want to be a loving family. We want to worship God, but we're much more reluctant when it comes to witnessing. So why don't we just pause now, and I'm going to pray. Let's pray for God's help with this. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help. We pray that you would give us such a deep understanding of your word and all that you've done for us, that our hearts would be fully engaged and our wills strengthened to live as your people in your world. And we ask that for your glory. Amen. Well, as we think about our witness, we need to have three things in mind. Our privileges, our words, and our conduct. I'm going to think about each of those in turn. So first, our privileges. And the point is this. We need to understand our privileges have a purpose. We need to understand our privileges have a purpose. We've seen before in this series that before we can see what we do as a church, we need to understand who we are. And Peter takes the same approach here as he shows us how Christians are the most privileged people in all the world. Now, we don't often feel very privileged, do we? And that was certainly true of Peter's original readers. They were all members, remember, of these little churches scattered around the Roman provinces in Asia Minor. If you look at verse 11 of this passage, you'll see Peter describes them as aliens and strangers. So they were people who, because of their allegiance to Jesus, didn't belong in the world, and they're often made to feel like they didn't belong. They were generally marginalized, overlooked, ill-treated, and they were a tiny minority. In their culture, they were nobodies. But just see how they're described in the first part of verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." It's an amazing list, isn't it? An amazing list of privileges. And it's a description that hopefully in your mind strongly echoed with our first reading taken from Exodus 19, which happened at a key moment in Israel's history. Remember how God brought them out of slavery in Egypt? He led them gloriously through the Red Sea. He led them by pillars of cloud and of fire. He provided food and water for them as they traveled through the wilderness. And then the Lord eventually brought them to himself, to Mount Sinai. And as he met with them there, he says these famous words to them through Moses, explaining the kind of relationship that they, his rescued people, are going to have with him if they're faithful to him. And he says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Amazing words. It's hard to overstate how privileged Israel was to be God's chosen people. Now, of course, as it says there, in one sense, all people, every nation belongs to God, their creator. But no, he says he had set his love upon them in particular. He had committed himself to them, not because they were better than anyone else, just because he'd chosen them to belong to him as his treasure possession. They were a royal priesthood. That means they were to sort of stand between God and the world. They had this privileged access to God, and they were also to represent God to the nations, to show what a blessing it was to know him, to display his goodness to the watching world. They were a holy nation. Holy means set apart. They were a nation set apart by God for his purposes. How blessed, how privileged they were. Although, of course, the Old Testament tells the story of how they lost those privileges because they were unfaithful. They turned away from the Lord. But now, here, almost 2,000 years later, Peter says to these little, scattered, overlooked groups of Christians all around the Roman Empire, he says, "All of those privileges now belong to you." And now today, through Peter, God says to his church, he says to all people who have turned to Jesus, including us, "All of those privileges belong to you. You are a chosen people," literally a chosen race. Whereas Israel used to be God's nation, now it's the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles who've turned to Jesus. You are God's chosen people. He has pledged himself to you. You are a royal priesthood. Now you, through Jesus, have access to God. You are the ones who are to represent him to the nations. You are a holy nation. It's now Christians, the church, who are the ones who God has set apart for himself, for his purposes. And you, if you know Christ, you are the ones who can truly say, "You belong to God. Do you see how privileged you are? It's so easy to forget, isn't it? But the thing to notice here is that our privileges have a purpose. In lavishing these great blessings on us, God has a purpose for us. Now, that's inherent in all of these pictures. So God has a purpose in choosing us. Just as, say, if your boss kind of calls you into his office and says, I've got a special project coming up, and I've chosen you to be our man or woman. You don't just kind of head off skipping down the corridor thinking, I'm chosen. No, you're chosen for a reason, for a purpose. As a royal priesthood, we are to represent God to the world. As a holy nation, we've been set apart for his purposes. As people belonging to God, we're here for him. And what is his purpose for us? We'll see verse 19. It's that we may declare his praises. Part of the whole reason we're here is to bear witness to the one who has been so good to us. You see, our privileges have a purpose. We're called to witness. We're to have an outward focus. William Temple was Archbishop of Canterbury during the Second World War, and he famously put it that the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. Now, I'm pretty sure that applies to the RNLI as well, but the point is well made, isn't it? As God's privileged people, we're here to witness, to tell others about him. And what the rest of the passage does is it shows how we are to do that through both our words and our conduct. So let's move on. We've looked at our privileges, which are here for a purpose that we witness. We need to think now about our words. And the point is this: we are to declare the praises of our wonderful Saviour. We're to declare the praises of our wonderful Saviour. Just look at the whole of verse 9 again. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Okay, so you see it there? We are to declare God's praises, or literally, I sort of prefer this, we are to declare his excellencies. That's what it says. We are to declare his excellencies. That is, we are to tell everyone how glorious, how excellent he is. All about him, what he's like, what God has done. We're to tell people that. Christians are to be people with a message. The church is supposed to be a broadcasting corporation, declaring the good news of God that is to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we declare that when we meet together, don't we? As we sing God's praises and we talk together, we declare how good God is to one another, to encourage one another. But we're also to broadcast it to the watching and listening world, to those who have never heard how good God is. Christians are to be people who speak about Jesus. Now, I think this is something that we really do need to take on board, because let's face it, we are often very reluctant to speak, aren't we? And if we're being brutally honest, we can be very quick to excuse ourselves from speaking, though our excuses are often rather hopeless, it seems to me. Here are some common excuses. People say things like, well, I don't want to ram it down people's throats, to which the proper response is, well, don't then. Don't do that. You know, be gentle and respectful as you speak. Oh, here's another. I don't want to bash people over the head with the Bible. To which you want to say, good, don't do that. But that doesn't mean you can't talk nicely and appropriately about how good God has been to you, about what the Bible means to you. I don't think the Bible ever advocates shouting at people or being overbearing with the message. On the contrary, Paul says in Colossians 4, let your conversation always be full of grace and seasoned with salt. See, our words should be gracious, and they should have some flavour to them. They should have something about them. The gospel does that. You see, provided we're godly in our speech, it's right to speak. Now, at this point, I also just need to deal with somebody else who's often sort of dragged in at this stage, and that is St. Francis of Assisi, who is credited with this well-known saying, preach the gospel always, use words if necessary. And I don't know if you've heard that before, whether you have or not. We kind of like that, don't we? Think, yes. Yeah, all I need to do is let my life be an example. No need to say anything. Big sigh of relief. Now, two things to say about that quote. First, there's no record at all of St. Francis of Assisi ever saying such a thing. But secondly, whoever said it, it's just not enough. It's not good enough. I'm not saying that our lives shouldn't be an example. They should. Peter is about to say that himself. That's our third point. But it's not enough on its own, because the gospel is a message, and it's daft to suggest that you can declare a message without using words. That's a little bit like the 6 o'clock news being introduced, saying, and today's news is brought to you without words. How does that happen? The gospel is good news. Christians and the church are broadcasters in that sense, so we do need to speak of Jesus, who is the good news. You know, I think of the people who are most responsible for bringing me to Christ, and they were generally lovely people. They lived exemplary lives. They were kind, and they gave me time, and they took an interest in me, and all of that meant a huge amount to me. But I'll tell you what, I'm thankful that they told me about Jesus. That is how I learnt the way to be saved. Words are necessary. Now, I'm not saying that everyone has to be Billy Graham or Rico Tice. Not everyone has to be a preacher. But we do need to speak up. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, well, yes, well, truly, I'd like to, but I find it so hard. I don't know what to say. And goodness, if they were to ask me a question, I really don't know what I'd say. Well, maybe there are some practical things that you could do to help. A bit of preparation can go a long way. Actually, Peter tells us to do some. Just across the page, can you see there? Chapter 3, verse 15. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. It says you need to be prepared for that. You know, if somebody ever asked you, how come you go to church? Or how did you become a Christian? It'd be great to have thought beforehand about one or two things you might say. Be ready for that moment. When it comes to people's questions, you can probably predict three or four of the likely questions someone might ask you. Maybe put some thought into how you'd answer those. There are great resources, things that can help you with that. But I'll tell you something funny. Have you ever noticed who are the best evangelists in a church? The people who speak about Jesus the most? It's usually new Christians. Now, often they don't really know what to say. They haven't got it all worked out, but they just can't help themselves, because they are just gripped by the wonder of the gospel and how good God has been to them. And I think that suggests that the secret to this is actually just being gripped by the gospel. Because if you're passionate about something, you will talk about it. It's very easy to find out what someone's passions are, isn't it? Just have to listen to them. You know, someone can be very quiet and unassuming and reserved, but you get them onto their topic, onto whether it's football or tennis or gardening or ballroom dancing or gaming or theatre, and you just get them on their topic and they're off, aren't they? And they can talk all day on it. They don't need asking twice. Well, in a sense, we should be like that about the good news of Jesus, and yet we so easily forget it. Recently, I was looking at Mark's gospel with somebody, and just explaining to them what happened on the cross when Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. And the guy who was with me just sort of sat back in his chair and said, wow, that's big. And I thought, yes, it is big. And if I'm honest, it's a while since I've been struck by how big it is. Now, one thing I love about these verses here is that as Peter tells his readers of the duty they have to declare God's praises, he does it in a way that reminds them of the wonder of what God has done. Just look there, he says, they are to declare the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his wonderful light. Isn't that a brilliant picture of what it means to become a Christian? Now, just think of yourself. Do you realize that you were previously living in darkness? Darkness in the Bible can stand for so many things. It can stand for slavery to sin, being under God's judgment, not understanding the truth about yourself and the world, being in the dark in that sense, and the darkness of death itself. Without Christ, our lives were marked by all those things. We were in darkness. But then, do you know what happened? In the same way that Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, God called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Because we heard about Jesus, and we heard that in him we have freedom and forgiveness, and we know the truth, and we are destined for eternal life. What a great reminder of what happened to us. Or look at verse 10 for another description he gives. He says, "Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, Peter's alluding to Hosea 2 in the Old Testament, where Israel were rejected by God because of their sin, but then the Lord pledged to have mercy on them. And that's like us. You know, we used to be under God's condemnation because of our sin. That was us. That was me. I deserved hell for the way I treated God. But now, out of God's grace and mercy, I've been given the greatest privileges that we can have in all the universe. And so have you if you're trusting in Christ. God has saved us and taken us for himself. And why? All because of his mercy. All because of his mercy. Do you see, we need to remind ourselves of the gospel, don't we? And what God has done for us. Because when we're gripped by it, I don't think we'll be able to keep it in, actually. And I wonder whether I could encourage you. Could you find some time today, just a few minutes, to reflect on how good God has been to you? Think of your story. How did God rescue you from darkness and bring you into his wonderful light? It's great to think on those things. We are to declare the praises of our wonderful Saviour, something we're called to do. And yet, St. Francis, or whoever it was, had a point. We do need to correct him. Words are necessary if we're going to declare good news. But whilst it's true to say that without words, no one can understand the gospel, without us living good lives, no one will listen to us. And that's the third point, as we come to our conduct. And the point is this: live lives that commend the gospel. Live lives that commend the gospel. We do need to ask ourselves, don't we, what are our lives saying to people? Have you come across this little poem? "You write a gospel, a chapter a day, by your deeds, whether faithless or true. So as others read it, what do they think of the gospel according to you?" Now you can see that Peter has that thought firmly in his mind in verses 11 and 12, doesn't he? Actually, it should be one sentence. Let me read. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul, living such good lives among the pagans that they, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now, Peter gives his readers just huge encouragement of the potential impact of them living godly lives. The day God visits is, I presume, the day that Jesus returns, the day of judgment, a day of reckoning for all people. But Peter anticipates that on that day when Jesus comes, amongst those who will be secure, looking forward to seeing their Saviour, there will be some for whom the main thing that God used to draw them to Christ was the compelling lives of the Christians that they knew. Even though at one time they'd viewed them with suspicion, even hostility. They couldn't argue with it, and it had drawn them to him. Isn't that brilliant? An amazing thought. In chapter 3, Peter gives the same encouragement to women married to husbands who don't believe, saying how they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. Isn't it wonderful to hear the power of a godly life? So we need to make sure, don't we, that our lives commend the gospel. Which therefore means battling against sin. Verse 11, see, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. It's very true to say, isn't it? If sin is very evident in our lives or in the life of our church, people around us will just dismiss us completely and won't listen at all. If we say we're Christian, but our lives are indistinguishable from those who dismiss Christ, if our lives are marked by selfishness, gossip, fits of anger, loss of control, dishonesty, pride, boastfulness, self-promotion, if people watching us just consistently see those things, why should they think they have anything to learn from us? And therefore, that means we've got to be serious about addressing those things where we see them in our lives. We may feel they don't really matter, but Peter says, oh no, they war against your soul. That's interesting language, isn't it? The pastor of the church in the Hedeveld, where our mission partners Alan and Debbie Burt are based, is a man called Gary Bedderson, a very clear-minded individual. Privileged to meet him last summer when I was out there. And I joined him and the little leadership team of the church for a meeting, just talking about sort of an overview of what was going on in church life. And I remember him saying this. He said, the biggest problem for many Christians today is that we don't realise we are at war. We don't realise we're at war. You know, when we excuse our sins, we forget we're in a spiritual battle and we have a spiritual enemy. And we're called to take up the weapons that God has given us, to take hold of the gospel each day, to feed on the truth of God's word, to battle against the lies we're tempted to believe, and to pray, depending on God to help us to change. We need to address those things. Why? Because changing lives that are different and that are transformed by God's grace, cannot be ignored. And battling sin is not just about getting rid of the negative things. It's also about the positive. As God works in us, he'll give us a desire to love and to serve the people around us, to be a blessing to them. So let me encourage you to think this through. First think, you know, where is your main contact with unbelievers at the moment? It's at work, maybe. Or it's at school. Or at the school gate. Maybe it's through a hobby. Maybe it's your neighbours. For some of us, if we're honest, we barely have any significant relationships with non-Christians. It's interesting. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans, and we're not really among them at all. We spend our lives in the Christian ghetto. And maybe that's something we need to address. But with those we do know, let's be thinking, how can I show them the love of Christ in the way that I treat them? There might be many ways we can do that, but am I praying for them? Do I take an interest in what's going on in their lives? Do I listen? Can I show them acts of kindness? Can I encourage them with my words? It's amazing how small things can have a huge impact. That person may not make any comment to us. It might be years later, but our lives may win us or another Christian a hearing when that person is ready to hear the message about Jesus. But it just begs the question, doesn't it, for us? What do they think is the gospel according to you? Well, let's be striving with God's help to live lives that commend the gospel, because it's part of why we're here. It's part of God's pattern for church. We're to be a loving family. We're to be a worshipping community, but also we're to be a witnessing people. God has been so good to us. We are so privileged to know him, to belong to him, to know his wonderful mercy. And therefore, we have a duty to declare his praises and to live lives that may draw others to know him too. Well, let's pray. Father, forgive us when we forget our privileges. We so easily forget how good you've been to us. We pray that your Spirit would just be reminding us and convicting us, showing us of your great love for us, that it would be an increasingly natural thing for us to declare your praises because it overflows from our hearts. So please take hold of our hearts, Lord. And then help us. We do find it hard to speak, but equip us, give us opportunities, boldness, the right words and a love for people that makes us want to tell them how good you are. And would you watch over our lives, please, as individuals, as a church too? We pray that the way that we live would only point people towards you, not put them off, but would draw them to find out more of your goodness. And Lord, we ask these things not for our sake, not for our church, but for your glory. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.